Thank you, Lizzie. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray as we come to look at this. A verse from last week. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that you would give us a real eagerness now to hear from you, from your word. Thank you that you speak to us, for what a blessing that is. Help us to receive your word well. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray. Amen. So will it change anything? Will turning to Jesus, will having God get involved in my life actually change much? It's a good question to ask. It's a good question to be ready to answer. You could well imagine someone who's perhaps looking into Christian things asking you something like that at some stage. I mean, apart from giving us something new to do on a Sunday, what difference will meeting God actually make to us? Will it mean big changes or no, not really any difference at all? I wonder what you'd say. I wonder what Genesis 33 has to say to us. Here Jacob is. He's just off the back of this second extraordinary encounter he had with God. We looked at this last Sunday morning. So there he was. He was heading home, back to his land, the promised land, after 20 years away. He's absolutely terrified about meeting his brother Esau, who, last time Jacob had seen him 20 years ago, was breathing out threats to kill Jacob because he was so angry at the way Jacob had tricked Esau out of the blessing that came from being the firstborn son. So there Jacob was, and you can imagine him. We imagined him last Sunday morning in the dark, on his own, in his fear, when all of a sudden God comes to him, looking like a man. And all night he and Jacob fight this extraordinary encounter Jacob has with God that leaves him, end of chapter 32, with a limp, probably a lifelong limp, a new name, he's now called Israel, and a new understanding of just how badly he needs God's blessing in his life. It is an extraordinary experience of God that Jacob has just had. So as he limps out of chapter 32 and into chapter 33, where we are this evening, what do we see? Is there any difference in him? Verse 1. Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. You walk down some streets, just seeing one man coming towards you can sometimes be quite a scary thing, can't it? Can you imagine 400 coming your way, led by someone who last time you heard was absolutely set on your death, a bloody revenge against you. So what does Jacob do? He divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. These are the mothers of his children. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. It's not that he wants anything to happen to any of them, I don't think, but he still lines them up in reverse order of favourites. So he keeps his favourite wife, Rachel, and their precious son, Joseph, right at the back, as far out of harm's way as possible. And so far, that looks like just the kind of ruthless pragmatism we've come to expect from Jacob. Verse 3 is not what we expect from Jacob. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. That really is quite different. You know, old Jacob, if you remember him, what sort of thing would he have done? He would have taken a very me-first approach. I don't really care what it costs others. I don't care how badly they get treated, so long as I'm okay. That is the main thing. That was the Jacob way. And so old Jacob, you know, you really can imagine him, can't you? Kind of lining up everybody else to meet and distract Esau. Well, he tries to slip away and does a runner. But he's so different now, you notice, isn't he? You notice how he puts himself in the most dangerous place of all. He puts himself right out front as he heads towards Esau. Even though he's still assuming Esau has come to try to do him harm. Suddenly we see there's a new fearlessness about Jacob. It's one mark of how he's different because he's met God in the way he has. It is like that though, isn't it? When someone meets God, when he gets to work in our lives, suddenly, maybe gradually, things that used to seem really scary don't seem quite so scary anymore. Do you remember those disciples in the boat with Jesus, that famous story in the storm. Jesus fast asleep. It's a massive storm, we're told. The disciples are absolutely terrified. They're convinced they're going to drown. So they wake Jesus up, and Jesus looks out the boat. He looks at the storm. Stop it, he says, and it just does, just like that. And can you remember from the story how the disciples feel in that moment? Are they relieved? Is it sort of a sense of, oh, phew, thanks, Jesus, we knew you'd be fine? Not at all, we're told. They're even more scared. They're absolutely terrified. They feared with a great fear, it says in the original. Not of the storm anymore. It's like they've forgotten the storm. Now the focus is on Jesus. They are so terrified as they realise they are in the presence of one with so much power. Who is this, they ask each other, who stops storms with just a word? There's a very good book on fear. It's got a great title. When People Are Big and God Is Small, it's called. Because often that's the issue, isn't it? You know, the people, the things that scare us, they start to seem really big in our minds. And by contrast, our view, our idea of God is really quite small. It's no wonder we get so scared of the other things when they seem so much bigger. But meet God, come face to face with him like the disciples did in the boat and like Jacob did in that all-night fight and like we get to do as we see him in Jesus in the Bible. Or suddenly, or maybe gradually, things that used to really scare us, they don't seem quite so scary anymore in comparison to him. Especially when we also begin to get a sense of just how committed this mighty God is to people like us in Jesus. So people we know who are not yet Christians, perhaps, and we know it would be great to try and say something to them about Jesus, but we're not sure how they'll respond. Or classmates or course mates who we know are always full of scorn when they hear us talk about faith. Or HR departments, perhaps, who are super sensitive about any suggestion we might think Jesus matters more than potentially slightly clumsy EDI policies. I mean, in some parts of the world, governments that are dead set on silencing Christians. We may still have our hearts in our mouths a bit as we approach them. But as we meet the Lord, as we start getting to know him, that becomes something we're able to begin to do. Fearlessness, that's one mark of meeting him. Second is practical repentance. So wholehearted repentance from sin, turning from sin, that shows itself in very practical attempts to do what we can to put stuff right towards people who we've done wrong things to. So last time Jacob saw Esau 20 years earlier, he really had wronged Esau very, very badly indeed. It was an outrageous bit of trickery he'd done as he robbed Esau of the blessing of being his father's firstborn son by tricking their dad, their blind father Isaac, into thinking Jacob was actually Isaac, it was actually Esau. So Jacob got the blessing instead. And you read that story a few chapters earlier. It's no wonder Esau is so angry. Our sympathies are really all with him. But now verse 4, we get another massive surprise. You notice Esau ran to meet Jacob and he embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him and they wept. It is quite something, I imagine, to find yourself being embraced by someone you thought had turned up to try and kill you. I don't think we're meant to get too excited on Esau's account here. I don't think we're meant to think this means Esau's had some extraordinary encounter with God as well. You read this passage, it's very striking. Jacob talks a lot about God and his grace to him. Esau never mentions that. And yet, even so, somehow, in God's kindness, Esau's anger is gone and he's very pleased to see his brother again. And in an even deeper way, and for even deeper reasons, Jacob, we see, he's definitely longing for proper reconciliation with his brother. He knows he wronged his brother very, very badly indeed. Now, imagine we were Jacob. Imagine what we would have done in this moment. We probably thought, well, I don't know about you, but I'd be thinking something like, you know, it's been 20 years. I know it was bad, but it's 20 years ago. It's a bit awkward to try and sort it out now and talk about it now. Let's just try and pretend it didn't happen, shall we, and just see if we can move on. That's not Jacob's reaction at all, is it? You notice what he does here. So having robbed his brother of that sort of preeminent position of honour, the firstborn, You notice how now he comes towards him in the story. He's bowing all the way, we're told. And he gets his whole family to bow. There's loads of bowing to Esau going on in verses 6 and 7. It's almost funny reading it there. As they do what they can to give back to Esau the honour Jacob had stolen from him 20 years earlier. And it's not just that. He wants to give him back the riches he stole from him too. So in the last chapter, chapter 32, if you caught up with that one, you might remember Jacob, he'd sort of sent all these gifts ahead to meet Esau on his way towards him. As when he heard Esau was coming with the 400 men, 580 animals he sent out as gifts to Esau. Phenomenally generous gift. Verse 8 in our passage, first chapter 33, Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favour in your eyes, my lord," Jacob said. But Esau said, "I've already plenty. My brother, keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob, "please accept the present that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus from the Gospels? So that man who, that tax collector Jesus met, a man we're told he got rich on robbing other people by abusing his position as a tax collector. And then he hears Jesus is coming by and he so wants to see Jesus. And he's not very tall. He can't sort of see over people's heads. So he ends up climbing a tree so he can get a view of Jesus. And Jesus walks by, he sees him, and then Jesus just stops and he looks up into the tree. Zacchaeus, he says, "You need to come down because I'm coming to your house today." This man who everyone hated gets welcomed by Jesus, who shows such grace to him. And what does Zacchaeus do in the story? Can you remember? Like almost immediately, he starts trying to repay people he stole stuff from. "Here, twice as much as I took." He says, "Four times as much as I took. Please just take it." But it is what meeting God does, doesn't it? When we know we've received his grace, it makes us move towards those we've sinned against with a humility and a desire to do whatever we can to put things right. Being reconciled to God, knowing God has reconciled us to himself, makes us long for proper reconciliation with others. That's what it did for Zacchaeus. It's what it did for Jacob. It's what it will do for us as well. It's a very good reminder, isn't it, that one of the marks of truly meeting God, of him being at work in our lives, it's the way it never stays as a very sort of private me and him kind of thing. It flows over into the way that we relate to others as well. So there are two genuine changes we've seen, fearlessness and practical repentance. It's not to say Jacob is perfect. Verses 12 to 17 are quite interesting, aren't they? Then Esau said, "Let's be on our way, I'll accompany you." And you think, well, how's Esau seeing the future going? Esau seems to have this vision of him and Jacob heading back to the place that Esau's made home, this place of Seir, Seir, it's called. As if, you know, he thinks Jacob's going to come with him and they're going to live next to each other there. Seir is a land to the south of Canaan, to the south of the promised land that God had given to Jacob and his family. But Jacob knows he's heading for Canaan. He's heading for the promised land. That's where God has told him to go. So you read those verses 12 to 17 and you think, well, why doesn't Jacob just come out and tell Esau that? Why do we get instead all this stuff in verses 13 and 14 about having to go at the pace of the flocks and the little children? And then in verse 15 about how there's really no need for Esau to leave any men to help them on their way. So that verse 17, he can sort of wave Esau off to Seir, assuring him, you know, I'll see you there. And then he slips off in a different direction to Succoth, which is on the way to the promised land. What's going on? Is it, one person I read this week suggests, a kind of ancient Middle Eastern version of that thing that British people have? You know, this one where we just find it very, very difficult to say a straight no to someone because we're so worried we might upset them. Do you get that? All those other ways we've developed of basically saying no without actually saying no. Or maybe, we say, when someone suggests something, or, yeah, could do. We'll see. I'll see how I feel. You can see, can't you, why people from other parts of the world would get so frustrated with us sometimes. Is that what's going on here? Does Jacob so not want to risk his sort of fragile reconciliation with Esau? He's basically trying to let him down gently. Or is it a bit of the old Jacob still coming through? Jacob, who all his life has deceived people, being a bit deceptive here as well. That's what plenty of the other things I read this week were suggesting, and that's my guess as well. I mean, it fits, doesn't it, with what the Bible says elsewhere. You know, we meet God, perhaps. We walk with him for a while. We start to see genuine signs of him doing things in our lives. And it's very easy for us to start to think we're better than we are. You know, we've left sins behind. But do you remember those verses from 1 John? We said them just before the confession, read them just before the confession prayer earlier. Written to Christians. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive and purify us. Is it wrong? Is it sad when Christians sin? It really is. It's an outrageous thing when we sin. And sometimes, of course, it can be a hugely damaging and painful thing. And yet at the same time, this side of heaven, it is how the Bible says it's going to be, isn't it? Our old selves, our old sinful natures, they linger on with us. And so let's not be surprised when, as I think we see with Jacob here, old sins that used to really define us keep popping up. And let's remember, even as we're perhaps really shocked by things we see others do or find ourselves doing, but perhaps particularly when we're thinking of others, we don't know where each other comes from in that sense, do we? We don't know each other's backstories. And what to us may sometimes seem so bad that it seems like a reason to question whether someone could possibly have met God at all, it could just be a rearguard action by a dying sinful nature. And in God's kindness, nowhere near as bad as what that person might once have done. So Jacob, his family, his household, they head to Succoth. They linger there for a while. And then finally, verse 18, after Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan. Notice that underline there. We're in the promised land now. And camped within sight of the city. At last, he is back home in the land that God promised to give to him and his descendants. And then verse 19, a very significant moment indeed. It doesn't look significant, does it? But it really is. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. So it's not a huge part of the promised land that Jacob owns, but after verse 19. I mean, just a campsite's worth, really. But it's a start, isn't it? It's something. A small but very tangible sign of something God promised beginning to come true. And so verse 20, Jacob worships. He set up an altar and called it El Eloi Israel. God is the God of Israel. Almighty is the God of Israel, that means. More marks in this world of having met this God, of him being at work in our lives. Not yet experiencing everything he's promised us in Jesus in all its fullness. After all, I mean, it's true, isn't it? We don't yet get to see him face to face. We're not yet without sin. We're not yet living in a world made completely new. And we know, don't we, there is so much more to come. In the coming ages, when, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, the Lord will show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine that? I mean, what a beautiful description of what he says is to come. A whole eternity of God showing us more and more and more kindness from him. Never worry at some point heaven or the new creation is going to get dull. It's only going to get better. But that's for then. And yet, even now as we wait, we do enjoy so many privileges, don't we, if we're trusting Jesus? Forgiveness of sins. My sin over bliss of this glorious thought. We sang, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. And that's an amazing thing. We enjoy the privilege of being drawn into fellowship, the fellowship of the Trinity as we're adopted in Christ. So God, knowing God the Father, looks down on us now with all the affection and delight with which he has always looked on his Son. And wonderfully, because we find that so hard to believe, don't we? We're told his Spirit is working in us to assure us that's true and to begin to straighten us out, to live lives a little bit more like Jesus. And we know the joy of being brought into a worldwide Christian family and then having brothers and sisters alongside who we get to know and do the Christian life with, like in a church like this one. And the security of knowing whatever happens, whatever may happen. Jesus says he holds us in his hands and will never let us go. So that future, it's not a maybe, it's a certainty. So much yet to come. But enjoying so much of it already. And so like Jacob, verse 20, it's striking how the chapter ends, isn't it? Last mark of knowing this God. We worship him. We begin to learn to do that too. In all the busyness of normal life, when we have so much other stuff to do, we do learn to stop. To love to learn to stop. And worship him. This God who so commits himself to and identifies himself with people like us in Jesus. Will it change anything? Becoming a Christian. It's going to change so much in so many wonderful ways. Let's be quiet. A few moments to reflect on our own, to pray on our own, and then I'll lead us as we pray together. So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you again for the way that you do so graciously draw near to and meet with people like us. We thank you for your kindness in restoring us to yourself. And for all the good things that you begin to do in us. Please be growing us in this fearlessness, this practical repentance, including towards others, this sense of joy and privilege in your blessings and in our worship of you too. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.